Let's just begin by praying together, just opening our hearts to God. Father God, we thank you for your precious word. We pray that our hearts will be open to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will encourage us and you will challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm going to speak to you this morning on God's unlikely family. I wonder if you've ever been introduced to a family and you've thought, wow, I can tell that you're related. There are some families like that, aren't there? You immediately look at the family and you think, I know exactly that you're part of that family. There are other families, like my family, where, frankly, you wonder where they came from. So I've got two sons, one's 22 and one's 26, and they look nothing like each other. One's quite tall, one's quite short, one's fair, one's dark. The tall one is really gregarious, he'll talk to anyone, he's very sociable, he lives in London, he loves the lifestyle. My other son, he lives at home, he loves home. He loves his own company, that's where he's happiest, and he works locally. And I look at them and I think, you're brothers. And people look at me and my sister like that as well. We're very, very different characters. And as we were growing up, we kind of struggled a little bit. I don't know if you've got brothers or sisters like that where you were so different and it was quite difficult to get on. We didn't get on desperately well when we were younger. We're much better now. But even back then when we struggled in our relationship, we were family. We looked out for each other. We love each other because we're family. And my boys, different as anything, still look out for each other. They love each other because they're family. That's what family is about. And God's family is no different. We're all very different, aren't we? We've just been reading about the church at Philippi in Acts 16. Now, just to give you a little bit of background to Philippi, it's a city. It was a Roman colony, so it was under Roman rule. And it was in an area called Macedonia. Now, just prior to this passage, Paul has been seeking God for where he should go next to preach the gospel. And God sends him this vision of a man from Macedonia calling him to Macedonia. So this is where he ends up. He ends up in this area called Macedonia. And Macedonia is in modern day Europe. So this is the first European church, and that's quite significant in Paul's missionary journeys. It's multicultural. It's cosmopolitan. It's a very wealthy city, actually. And in Philippi, like most cities, there would have been a small Jewish community. And usually what Paul would do when he first began preaching in a town or a city is he would head for the synagogue and he would preach the gospel there. But there's no synagogue in Philippi. And in fact, in order to have a synagogue in your town, you would need at least 10 Jewish men. So there clearly aren't even 10 Jewish men in Philippi. What he finds is a community of Jewish women, and they meet outside the city by the river. And so that's where Paul goes first. And this is where we meet the first of our characters in Philippi. Her name's Lydia. She's a really unusual woman in the ancient world. We don't know whether she's single or whether she's widowed, but there's no mention of a husband. What's really unusual is she's a businesswoman, and clearly a very successful one. She deals in purple cloth. Now, purple cloth was very expensive to make in the ancient world. They made it from something called purpurea. And purpurea are little seashells, and they were really expensive. You could only find them in certain areas of the Mediterranean. So this is a really expensive product. In fact, in Rome, it's only the imperial family that are allowed to wear purple. That's how special it is. So Lydia is going to be a very wealthy woman. So we've got a wealthy, single businesswoman, and she's the first convert in Philippi. She's already turned to the Jewish faith, but when Paul comes and preaches the gospel to her, she opens her heart to the gospel and comes to faith. And not only Lydia, but her whole household, it says, are baptized into the faith as well. Now, when we talk about a whole household in the ancient world, we're not just talking about family members. We're talking about slaves and those who work alongside Lydia. So this is probably quite a big household who come to faith. So that's Lydia. Now, the second person we meet is at completely the other end of the social scale. We don't even find out her name. She's a slave girl. Unlike Lydia, she owns nothing, not even the clothes she stands up in. She is a possession. She's a tool. She is used by her masters to make them money. She's possessed by a spirit that gives her the ability to see the future. And isn't it amazing what she uses that for? She ends up helping Paul and Silas in their job. She says this, "These men are servants of the Most High who are telling you the way to be saved." Amazing how God can even use that. But Paul takes pity on her and he casts out the demon. Now that's sadly all we hear about her. We don't hear about her again. But in my imagination, and this is complete imagination, but I imagine that having been freed from this demonic spirit, that she then receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of this church at Philippi. That's my fervent hope. I'm hanging on to that. The third person that we meet in Philippi is a jailer. Again, we don't find out his name. Most jailers, certainly in a Roman colony, are going to be retired Roman soldiers. That's the sort of job you would probably end up doing because it's a high security job. So this chap has seen violence. He's a hardened man. He's used to the horrors of war. The Romans, as you probably realise, spent most of their time at war. He's not going to have been looking on the sidelines. He's going to be actively involved. He'll have seen men killed. Jails, not nice places. I know they're not nice places anyway, but we're thinking dank, dark, smelly, horrible places with no facilities. That's what he's in charge of. And keeping law and order there would have involved violence. And yet God comes and transforms that man's heart like that with an earthquake. And he is transformed in his heart. And I love the way in which he comes to faith. And then he takes these two men. He washes their wounds and he opens his home up to them. And just like Lydia's family, her household, his household become Christians too. It talks about Paul and Silas opening up the scriptures to them and sharing the gospel with them. So his household too. So we have a wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl, and a jailer. Can you think of a more disparate group with which to form a church, with which to form God's family? Well, I can. I'm looking at them. Just have a look round at the people here. Have a look at your family, your brothers and your sisters. Some of you quite literally. And you might, as you look around, be thinking, well, I'm nothing like so-and-so, a bit like my two boys. I don't look anything like that one. I can't do what that one does. I'm rubbish at that. That doesn't make you any less brothers and sisters and part of the same family. We pray the Our Father, don't we? And we pray it together because it's a family prayer. I don't pray my Father, though I might on my own. We pray our Father because he is our Father. And we together are his children. It makes us family. I wonder what family looks like for you. If you have young children, I suspect it's quite messy, a bit noisy, fairly chaotic, but hopefully somewhere warm and loving. A place where you're accepted for who you are. Where you can be fed and nurtured. Where you can grow. Where you can make mistakes. Where you can learn, and where you can flourish. That's what God intended his church family to be. A place where you can be yourself, where you can learn and grow, where you can make mistakes, where you can get up and start again. Now, we sometimes think the early church got it all right. We sometimes hold them up as a model of how we should be. But the early church didn't have it all correct. And in Philippi, we find out a little bit more about this church when we look at the letter to the Philippians. Paul writes this to the Philippians, up on the screen. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Paul knows this church really well. So well, in fact, that at the end of the letter, he challenges two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who'd been having an argument, to be reconciled with one another. Now, clearly, this was not just a private tiff going on behind the scenes. Clearly, everybody knew about this, and one presumes it was quite a long-standing quarrel, because for a letter to get from Paul to the church at Philippi is no mean feat, and it's going to take quite a while to get there. It's not a perfect church, just as we are not a perfect church. I remember when I came back to Southampton after living in London for many years, and we were looking for a church to settle in. And one of my friends said to me very wisely, you know, there's no perfect church, don't you? And if there was, when you join it, you'll ruin it. And it's true. It's true. There is no perfect church. Those words of Paul, then, are pertinent to us. They're relevant to us. How often are we the ones that are thinking and considering ourselves first when we come to church and not thinking about the needs of others around us? if church is a bit noisy sometimes, when we perhaps come wanting some peace and quiet? Do we mutter and complain, even if it's inside, rather than think how difficult it must be for that harassed parent who's struggling with a grumpy toddler? If the sermon or the worship hasn't been quite what you were expecting or what you wanted or to your taste, do you just consider it a morning wasted? Or do you praise God for his diversity? Do we truly put the needs of others above our own, choosing not to judge others for their differences or their choices, but to leave that to God? I know I'm guilty of that. I know I've had to do some repenting. I think we're all guilty, aren't we, of wanting our own way, of wanting a perfect family. But family is complicated. It's chaotic. It's a crash course in character building. And family takes patience. It takes love. It takes self-control. Forbearance. It's a great word. I love that word. Forbearance. It doesn't mean just putting up with each other. It means really bearing with one another. And that's how we can be God's family. How can we function well? Well, we've got to rely on the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can give us that love that we need for one another. When Jesus ascended to heaven to be with his Father, we no longer had that physical God among us. But you know what? God made the church, created the church to be that physical representation of him on earth. When people see us, they are seeing God at work. Scary stuff, isn't it? And yet that's what God has intended. God wants us to be a representation of his love on earth. So I'm just going to ask us to pray together now. Let's ask God to forgive us when we put our needs high above those of our brothers and sisters. When we judge each other, often without understanding or knowledge. When we hold grudges and fail to forgive one another. Lord God, help us to seek to be family together. And through our love for one another, to show the world what God's love really looks like. In Jesus' name, amen.